sermon and our closing song. We'll have a short meeting for voting members, and hopefully it won't take too long. 3 hours minimum, okay? Just teasing. Order pizza, that's right. Well, we'll be in Matthew chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me. I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 12 today. So we'll really be focusing on verses 7 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out with him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham, or for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity once again to gather around your word. And God, I just ask that you empty me of myself today and just fill me with your spirit that I might preach boldly and with clarity today. And Father, just allow your saints to be edified in your name. Amen. Alrighty, so today's message is titled "The Rock of Offense." The Rock of Offense. Now, I think this is a very apt time to title a message in this way. When we are looking at this particular message from John the Baptist, talking about how these stones could be children of Abraham if God so willed it. This Jesus is coming along, and he's going to change everything. No longer is it so important for you to be born into the kingdom of the Jews, or to be ethnically a Hebrew. No longer is it important for you to dress one way, or take an outward sign in another way. It's no longer so important. It's no longer the main thing. It's no longer the means by which you enter the kingdom of God. It's very interesting. Now when we have Jesus coming along, he changes everything to the extent that the outward sign is nothing. It doesn't mean anything. Well, it means some things, don't get me wrong, and it's important for its time. But the bottom line is when Jesus comes along and he gives the inward circumcision that Paul will talk about later on in the New Testament, it changes how the very nature of understanding the kingdom of heaven, it changes how salvation and the understanding of salvation, how to be saved, what does it look like to honor God, all these different things, it changes. Maybe these people, these Pharisees and Sadducees specifically, who are walking along and heaving these heavy burdens on people, burdens that they themselves cannot bear, yet they expect others to do it, and they're walking along heaving these burdens on people, and suddenly this Jesus guy says it's all about grace. It's no longer about your works, nor was it ever about your works. It's no longer about being outwardly one thing. It's about what's on the inside. Now, that sounds like a corny thing that you might tell your children, but it's true. It matters what's on the inside. It matters more so that you have the inward circumcision. It matters more so that you have the inward baptism of the Holy Spirit, all these different things. That is where eternity is placed, not in the outward stuff. Not on the things you can do, not on the things you want to do, but it's on what Jesus does inwardly. That's why I think I've titled this "The Rock of Offense," is because he is changing the worldview of this time. He's giving us as Christians the foundation upon which to build the rest of our understandings, our sanctification, and our eventual glorification. He's starting with a very small thing, which is not small at all, is it? It's all about what's inside, not what's on the outside. Next week, we're going to be dealing with baptism a little bit more specifically and Jesus being baptized and all those different things and what it really means to be baptized. But right now, there is a very real inward reality that takes place, and that's what is pictured when you are baptized. You are identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are not saying that this baptism is what saves me. I do this thing and suddenly I'm saved, but I'm saying that inside there's a very real thing that happened. I got a new heart. I believe in Jesus. I've received his grace and I have faith in him. And that's the only way that you can be saved, by believing in that finished work. And when we are dealing with baptism, that's exactly what we're looking at. But it's something completely different than what these Pharisees and Sadducees, who John appropriately calls a brood of vipers, it's something very different from what they would believe. And even if you look into Galatians and the Judaizers, who would start to place these outward signs, the sign of the old covenant before the cross of Jesus Christ, where you had to actually be outwardly circumcised and then you could come to faith in Jesus, Paul calls it anathema, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is God saying, that thing is anathema. We need to be very careful. What is it that matters? What is it that saves? It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is only by grace through faith in him. It's the only thing. Any other barrier we put upon it is a barrier laid down for our own condemnation. It's a barrier that will not save you. It's a barrier that is not enough. Only Jesus is enough. So as we dig into this a little bit more, we're going to examine this idea of being an inward Jew, okay, an inward Jew. And when we look at this idea, we're not going to be saying that we are ethnically Jewish or Hebrew or anything like that. But what we will be saying is that when God had instilled all of these different things, he instilled it for a purpose. And that purpose was to show what was to come. And when we look at the idea of the inward circumcision, things of that nature, we're going to identify that the outward sign was supposed to reflect an inward reality just like our baptism is today. There's something very real that happens inside before I accept baptism, before I go through baptism. And then we're going to look at the nature of the kingdom. And that's probably what I'm most excited to talk about today, just because it's a very interesting time to be alive, isn't it? There's all sorts of different things going on, and time does not permit us to get into all of it, but it's a crazy world. Isn't there a movie, it's a mad world? Pretty appropriate, because that's true. Okay, so we're going to look at these two things. We're going to look at, first, the brood of vipers. The brood of vipers. And then second, we're going to look at the coming of the kingdom. So perhaps when we are examining the Pharisees and Sadducees here, let's give them a little bit of grace. Perhaps they are coming to John the Baptist to actually hear what he's teaching. Maybe if we're giving them grace, maybe they're trying to identify how his message aligns with Scripture. Maybe there's a fulfillment of the time that's supposed to be happening right about this time, which is, by the way, a fact. If you read through Daniel, I think it's chapter 9 in the 70 weeks prophecy, this is the only time a Savior could come, according to that prophecy. So perhaps they're, if we're giving them grace, perhaps they're looking for something like that. But if we perhaps take a more realistic approach, perhaps they're trying to find a way to condemn John the Baptist and seek to, just like they would do with Jesus, to kill him and destroy him for everything he's done. So let's go back to verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit, bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire." But when he, verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" So in our first point today, the brood of vipers, the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed. And I'm not discussing necessarily the ideas in Romans 1 or Ephesians 2 where we have very clearly the human nature described. I'm talking about specifically upon these Pharisees and Sadducees, the people of Israel at this time who have levied so many burdens against the people of Israel to make them follow all these man-made traditions, things of that nature, and say you have to do all of these things in order to actually be a true Jew. Or perhaps even the Sadducees, who were so zealous in their religious ideology that they would say that there's no afterlife at all. And if there's no afterlife at all, my understanding would be, well, what's the point? Why do you care what we do? However, they cared. And so they are coming to reprove and rebuke John the Baptist. And they both have very different, categorically distinct ideas on how to glorify God. And yet God is simply revealing wrath towards them, because it's not what it's about. The work is not what it's about. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus. Amen? It's about what he wants for us to do, not what man wants you to do. It's about what God wants you to do. So God has wrath stored up for the self-righteous in Israel. This is not merely a group of people who believe their works grant them access to heaven. So we're not just specifically talking about a works-based salvation here. We're going to go a little bit beyond that. It's a larger group. This is Israel that believes it is enough to be a Jew outwardly only, that you can somehow glorify God just by looking a certain way, or speaking a certain language, or talking a certain way, or dressing a certain way, whatever. This group of people thought it was enough to just be circumcised, to have the outward sign of the covenant, when inside they were children of the devil. Inside they were wicked people, people that wanted to bring down man, not see man glorified in Jesus Christ. They're people that wanted to see the image of God destroyed, not the image of God blessed in Jesus. This is a group that believes they will be blessed because outwardly they've kept the signs of the covenant. Sounds very works-based, right? It sounds like they have a checklist that they have to fill out, and they're doing a great job in doing so, and yet they just miss the mark. All of the things they're reading, they miss the point entirely. This self-righteous group is one that has missed the mark. God does not care merely about outward signs like circumcision, but he cares about inward circumcision, the circumcision that happens inside. Jews are not Jews merely outwardly, okay? Think about Abraham for a second. Was he given or credited righteousness before or after the sign of circumcision was given? Before. He was righteous before he even took the sign. What does that mean? He believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. And then later on, perhaps a couple of years down the road, God would establish that covenant with Abraham and give him that sign. But there was already a very real reality within his heart that had taken place. He believed. And that's what it's all about. You have to believe. The outward sign, the works, whatever it is, doesn't give you righteousness. Taking baptism next Sunday does not give you righteousness. Taking communion, whenever we do it the first weekend of the month, except for next month, we'll do that the second week. That's okay. It doesn't give you grace. It doesn't give you salvation. If we wanted to dig up historical anecdotes, we can talk about indulgences. You can't buy people out of heaven. I know that's quite, buy people out of hell to get them into heaven. You can't do it. It doesn't even make sense. And yet people tried to add some human-made rules to maybe deep in their own pockets or whatever, or maybe even to straight up lead people astray. And in this particular instance, we have an Israel who, now granted, God preserves a faithful remnant. We read about Elizabeth, we read about Mary and Zechariah and all those different people. We can read about them. God preserves a faithful remnant. But yet, at large, the people of Israel were rejecting God. They were rejecting the coming Messiah. They're rejecting all of these different signs of the times and the fulfillment of the time. And they thought it was enough to just be Jews outwardly. And that's why John is saying here in verse 9, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." God can make stones into children of Abraham. Stones. And you can read other texts that talk about how all of creation is celebrating God and worshiping him. If we stopped worshiping the Lord, just humans all around the world, creation would still praise him because he's worthy of praise. And he's exactly who he says he is. He's the creator, and he's a good judge, he's a good God, and he's given us wonderful, wonderful gifts. And for Israel, in this particular instance, to just say, that's not really what it's about. As long as I have this one particular thing, I'm good to go. As though it's a lucky rabbit's foot. That's what is stirring up God's wrath. They've missed the mark. They've missed the point. And in missing the point, when God has established Israel as the come and see nation, everybody's supposed to come to Israel and see God for themselves. When they've missed the mark and everybody's coming to see God, the people that see God are going to miss the mark too. Or the people that are coming to see God are going to miss the mark. Why? Because Israel has rejected what it means to be the true Jew. They rejected Abraham and their ancestors and everybody that really loved the Lord. They saw something different. Instead of seeing the belief that Abraham had before the outward circumcision, they see, he got circumcised. That's enough for me. That means I get to go to heaven no matter what I do with the rest of my life. I don't have to believe as long as I have this one sign, like a lucky rabbit's foot or some sort of pendant they could wear around or that grants them luck. It is upon this group, not just the Pharisees and Sadducees, yes, the Pharisees and Sadducees, but also the people that believe that outward sign was enough. The people that believe that it didn't matter what you ultimately believe, as long as you have the sign, people that believe that works was enough, it is upon this group that John describes the imminent wrath of God. As we read verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now there's two realities here. There's good hay, there's the chaff. There's good hay and there's the chaff. John is telling us that the winnowing fork is in the hands of Jesus already. He also tells us that the threshing floor is going to be cleared. So when you bring the hay to the threshing floor to separate the seeds from everything else, what's going to happen? You get rid of the bad stuff. You keep the good stuff. You can go make flour and bread and whatnot. The good hay will be gathered to the barn, but the chaff will be burned up. The good hay and the chaff have an obvious difference. The good hay is the true Jew. The Jew that is not merely Jew by outward circumcision. Now it can include that group, obviously. Salvation is for the Jew first and then also to the Gentile, amen? That's the way it worked. But the Jews that end up in heaven are the ones that accept Jesus as their Messiah. They don't get a free pass because their ethnicity or their outward signs. They don't get a free pass. They're rejecting, ultimately, if they reject the Messiah, they're rejecting all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that are about Jesus and fulfilled very clearly in Jesus. Just Daniel chapter 9, when they say, after 70 weeks, on the 69th week, the Savior's coming, when they reject that, they're saying that, yeah, it can be fulfilled in the future, but ultimately, when Daniel is so specific, in 69 weeks, I forget the actual math of it, it's like 400 some odd years, and we look at this one little area, but actually there's a gap, so really the Messiah could come at any time. When in reality it's very specific that it comes down to this one point in history, and if a Jew is still looking for the Messiah, who can go back into time like that? Who can be born now but also back then? That doesn't even make sense. The reason I'm having trouble explaining it is because it doesn't make sense in my brain. Like, there's a particular time in which the prophecy says that Jesus is going to come, the Messiah is going to come, and they missed it, and yet they're still waiting, even though it was one specific time. It's very odd. The true Jew is the one that is going to accept that Jesus is the fulfilling of all of those prophecies. We call them Messianic Jews, right? There are many of them that believe, and praise God, hallelujah. Praise God that they are saved, praise God that we are saved. The good hay is that true Jew. And it's not just the believing Jews, it's also the Gentiles that believe. It's the good hay. They are collected by Jesus and gathered into the barn, but what's left over? It's the chaff, the stubble, the kind of useless things. Yeah, you can feed them to your goats, but you're not going to feed them to your kids, right? I hope, at least. I wouldn't do it. It's the chaff. It's going to be burnt away. There's no use for it. And that's the Jew who is saying that you have to be circumcised and that's how you're saved. It's also the Gentile who believes in all sorts of different manners of works-based salvation. It's anybody ultimately that rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's anybody that rejects Jesus as the Messiah. That's the chaff. And Jesus is going to burn it with unquenchable fire. It's a scary thing. Or I hope it is, at least. It should cause us one of two things. We should feel a little bit triumphant because we are the good chaff. We believe in Jesus. Amen? But what about everybody else? Exactly. There should be a burden there. There should be a deep sadness. We shouldn't be rejoicing that somebody is going to go straight to the fires and never hope to see salvation or anything like that. Now, yes, we can praise God that justice is going to be established, and hallelujah for that. I praise God that people that are wicked, evildoers will not escape the judgment. Take the guy in Maine who just killed a bunch of people and he killed himself. He doesn't get to escape the judgment. That justice is imminent, and he's dealing with it right now. He doesn't get to escape. There's no way out. One of two realities. You either come to Jesus for life, or you reject him to your own detriment, and you end up with the unquenchable fires of hell. The imminency of the wrath of God upon that generation. Now, I want to touch on one thing really quickly that we might, in our eschatological views, just meaning views of the end times, okay? I just like to throw that word out, just to brag that I can pronounce it every now and then, okay? Just our views of the end time. We're not going to get into the weeds per se. We're not going to be like trying to figure out when the rapture's coming, stuff like that. But I do want to just make sure we're all aware that there was a fulfillment of a lot of these prophecies at the time of Jesus. So when Jesus says that the generation will not pass away before they see these things coming, now I'm not saying there's not a double fulfillment. That's something we'll talk about more when we get to the Olivet Discourse, okay? But there was an imminency of this wrath. These things happened within their lifetime, okay? And just to give you an example, Jesus is going to talk about these wars and rumors of wars, which in our minds, 21st century, we don't really think anything of that. We hear that all the time. There's always talk about war. I mean, turn on CNN for the last 57 years, and they're talking about America wanting to go to war for no reason, essentially. It's everywhere, all the time, right? At the time of Jesus, when he's saying that, this was a time of peace in the Roman Empire where peace was outlawed. You're not even allowed, war was outlawed. You could only have peace. If you were to go into battle, things like that, Rome would send their entire armies upon your civilization and destroy you utterly. You weren't even allowed to talk about it. It's pretty intense, right? It's a time of peace. So when Jesus, in that time of peace, is saying these things or these wars and rumors of war, when these happen, and he gives us very interesting warnings that the people of Israel need to flee, or the Christians, rather, when they hear the wars and rumors of war, they need to flee. Get out of town. Get out of Dodge. Don't stay there. Don't even grab your cloak. Just get out. And now there's a very interesting tidbit in history about 70 AD when Jerusalem is destroyed. Very interesting thing happens. And in my own studies this week, I found out about it. I think it's in the church historian Eusebius that wrote it down, if you're interested. The nation, or rather the city of Jerusalem, is surrounded by Roman armies because the Israelites were trying to start something, trying to start a rebellion, whatever it was. And they're talking about war, and they're wanting to fight and overthrow Rome. And keep in mind, this is about 40 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very much that same generation that Jesus warned about. And for some reason, after surrounding the city, all of the Romans just retreat. And nobody really understands why. They're just called back a little bit. And then what happens? All of the Christians that heard the words of Jesus, they got out of Dodge. They left. They fled to the mountains. Very interesting. They actually heard the prophecies of Jesus and actually got out. And then what happens? Rome actually comes back after all the Christians are gone. I don't think they have any idea that the Christians were escaping or anything like that. And Rome actually destroys Jerusalem. And another prophecy Jesus predicts that no stone in the temple will be left on top of one another. That actually happens. They get down into the stone just to get all the gold that melted down. And they actually remove everything to get all the gold. There's an imminent fulfilling of the wrath of God here. It's very intense, very scary, and it should be scary. Now, we're not going to, once more, we're not going to get into the the what's next, the end times, looking into that right now. We'll save that for the Olivet Discourse probably. But it's important to note right now when John is talking about this wrath, this winnowing fire, this unquenchable, or excuse me, winnowing fork, an unquenchable fire, when he's talking about who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, that's real. It was imminent. It was about to happen. This is probably, what, 45 years before the events set, or at AD 70? It's about to happen. And Jesus is going to talk about it. John's going to talk about it. However, as we look at this, there's a very important word that I want to bring your attention to, just for a moment. There's a very important phrase, perhaps I should say it that way. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, I want to make a point here just because it comes right after you brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. John is not just saying to these Pharisees and Sadducees that there is no hope for you at all. You have to go back to the town and you have to get destroyed. He's saying you too can repent. You too can. It's gifted to you as well if you accept it. It's gifted to you. It's gifted for the Sadducees, the Pharisees, Jew and Gentile, whoever will receive it, whoever will hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, his sheep, whoever hears that, it's for them. John does not recognize whether or not these guys are just children of the devil or are they actually going to be reborn. If you look at John chapter 3, for example, and Jesus talking to Nicodemus, he gives that whole spiel about ye must be born again. What was Nicodemus? He's a Pharisee. And he actually believed, interestingly enough. John recognizes that too here. This guy, he's not just, not John the Baptist, but these guys, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they're not just people of wrath, children of wrath. Now, they might be. John doesn't know that. He's going to present the gospel anyway. Consider for a moment what he was saying about repentance in the passage just beforehand. What is he saying? Let me turn back one more page. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Pretty straightforward. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is saying that to everybody that comes to hear his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. And then everybody who's coming, who gets baptized, are confessing their sins. They're turning away from sins, but they're not turning arbitrarily to nothing. They're turning to the king who is coming, to the king that John the Baptist here prophesied. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. They're confessing their sins, and they're not just saying they're bad, but they're saying that this is actually going to land the king on a cross. They might not know it's going to be a cross effectively, but they know cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. They know passages like that, and they believed. They took on that new identity, if you will. John the Baptist is keeping the door open to even these Pharisees and Sadducees who are potentially coming to try to kill him. Very interesting. He didn't care. Now, yes, he warned them about the wrath to come. He said that that's imminent. It's going to happen. Yet when these religious elites came to him, the people who ought to have authority over all these people and lead them correctly, they were probably seeking John the Baptist's life, yet he kept the door open to the gospel because he recognized that's what it's all about. He knew the Pharisees and Sadducees, John the Baptist did. He knew that they were Jews outwardly, but he also recognized the importance of being one inwardly, of actually believing what the sign represented, of actually taking on that new identity. That's what John the Baptist hoped for these Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, looking at the kingdom of heaven, I'm going to try to go quickly through this. Even though there is wrath at hand, the king who is coming will rule with grace. Even for those Pharisees and Sadducees that come to John, the offer of grace is presented. John tells them to keep fruit, keeping with repentance. He gives them the gospel. He lays it out. He tells them, along with everybody else, repent. Repent. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, when we're looking at the fruit of repentance, things of that nature, we could think about the fruits of the Spirit. I think that's appropriate. But maybe just particularly things like self-control, temperance, things of that nature, things that will actually keep you away from the thing that you're turning away from and keep you on the correct path. Consider those. The message of the kingdom of heaven and its coming was granted to all of these people. So anyone that's coming to hear John the Baptist preach, they're being given the good news of the coming of the king. If God wanted to make children of Abraham from stones, he could have. John the Baptist is recognizing that it's not the point. The point is not the signs. The point is not the covenant. The point is exactly what Jesus does. And that is going to be revealed to us in verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. And here it is. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and the fire. The proof is in the pudding here. Proof is in the pudding. What does Jesus do? Well, when Jesus is born of a virgin, he lives a perfect, sinless life. He dies a criminal's death on a cross, the death you and I deserve. He's buried, rises again the third day. He appears to many witnesses, and then he ascends to sit on the right hand of the throne of the Father. That's the gospel. Jesus did that for you if you believe. That's the gospel. If you are coming to John the Baptist for repentance, if you are confessing your sins after this baptism that we just read about, if you are doing these things, you're not doing so arbitrarily, meaning it's just meaningless. I'm just doing it for my own self-embetterment. No, you are actually recognizing the power of this one who's coming after John the Baptist. You're recognizing John the Baptist is just a forerunner for the guy that's to come. And the guy that's to come is not just a guy. He's not just a regular old human being, run-of-the-mill, who is able to do really cool things. He's God, having taken on human flesh. He's God. He is going to baptize his people with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Name a human that you know that can baptize with the Holy Spirit. Because I'd be very interested. I'd be very curious. Probably not the Holy Spirit, though. Can you think of one? There isn't one, is there? Jesus is unique in that regard. The proof is in the pudding. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we sometimes think of that as just, he just comes inside of us and that's it. And we don't really think about anything. We don't really recognize that we are actually immersed into the Holy Spirit. And that's what the word baptized here means. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We are actually immersed into the Holy Spirit. So yes, he indwells us, of course. But we are also immersed into it, held underneath of it. He is now our focus. He is now our guide. He is now our helper. And he's doing everything he can to bring us to a closer image of Jesus Christ, or to look more and more like him. But he also baptizes with fire. And again, we are immersed with fire. Now, fire, oftentimes, we just limit fire to judgment, okay? That's not the whole picture of fire. Yes, fire contains judgment. Yes, we talked about the unquenchable fire for those that don't believe. However, the fire here is also purifying. Think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. I almost said Isaiah in John 6. That's not the same. Isaiah in Isaiah 6. The angel takes the flaming coal and touches it to his tongue. And he tells him that it purifies him, essentially. That flame that we are baptized with in Jesus has a cleansing, a purifying effect. So when we are thinking about our stain of sin, our guilt, all those different things, we are not just left in it. We are actually purified. We're cleansed. Think of a forge. When the metal goes in, what comes out? Well, the metal and then a whole bunch of black stuff on the top, and they scrape up all of that black stuff on the top, and they just throw it away because that's exactly what it is. It's just waste. There's impurities in the mineral, whatever you're working with, and they have to get rid of it because they want the pure stuff. Think of silver. They call it dross. They scrape it off. They put it back in. More black stuff will bubble onto the top. They pull it back out, and they scrape it back off. It keeps going until you have actual pure silver. That's what's happening to us. We're being purified. The impurities are being removed. We are immersed into this fire, the baptism of fire that we're talking about. We're immersed into it, and then we're purified. And hallelujah for that, right? We're not just left alone in our own devices or anything like that, but the king who actually is coming to save his people is able to extend his forgiveness. Now, one more thing to think about for a moment, just regarding the nature of the king and the kingdom that we are now ruling in. This kind of king or excuse me, what kind of king makes a kingdom that he rules greater? Let me back up. I read that really badly. This kind of king, King Jesus, is a king who rules greater and rules a kingdom greater than any that a mortal can imagine. What reason, think about this for a moment, what reason would any king in the world need to execute justice upon his enemies? Not a lot, correct? Yet why would that same king extend forgiveness to his enemies? Now that's happened in history a couple of times. But King Jesus gets even better than that. Jesus is the good king that would choose to willingly die for his enemies, the ones that drove nails through his hands and feet and let him suffocate and bleed out upon the cross. He's a greater king than we could ever imagine. He doesn't just bring the sword of justice. He doesn't just extend forgiveness. But indeed, he takes the justice towards sin upon the cross. He drinks the wrath of God towards sin upon the cross to the last drop. And he does it for you and me. He does it for everybody that's ever believed. And hallelujah for that. And with that, that gospel, comes the Holy Spirit, the immersion into the Holy Spirit, the baptism by fire, the immersion into that fire, the cleansing effect that that brings. And we're no longer left to our own devices, maybe like the Pharisees and Sadducees that believed this thing and that thing could lead you to heaven, or some other religion. If you do X, Y, Z, you are guaranteed access to heaven, or maybe like the kind of fun people to pick on, the prosperity gospel preachers. If you donate $1 billion to me so I can buy a private jet, you'll get into heaven, I promise. Okay? It's nothing like that, is it? Nothing at all. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about Jesus. It wasn't about the Pharisees and Sadducees. It wasn't about being a Jew outwardly. It wasn't about being a certain ethnicity or living in a certain land. It was about Jesus, the king that was coming after John the Baptist. So yes, the wrath of God that God brings upon Israel at that time in history was necessary because they rejected the Messiah ultimately. All the covenants that they read about for X amount of years, they ultimately rejected. And that would make God pretty upset, right? Being the chosen land, being the chosen people, the recipients of promise, and then just outright rejecting the Messiah that was coming, that would stir up wrath. Justifiable wrath, by the way. However, God still doesn't just destroy them and start over with the church, does he? They're included in the plan of salvation too. Salvation is for the Jew first, then also to the Gentile. That grace is still given. Even though the Pharisees and Sadducees would reveal themselves as enemies of God, enemies of Jesus Christ, our King, they were still given a grace. They still have the opportunity. If they hear and their heart is actually changed by the Holy Spirit, they can actually come to faith as well. And same to us. If we have a heart of stone and the Holy Spirit gives us a heart of flesh in its place, we can actually do the things that honor God, like Romans chapter 8 talks about. We don't have to be left alone to our own devices. We don't have to trust in our works or anybody else. We can trust in God himself. And so today we've examined the brood of vipers and the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And just to summarize once more these two, we saw the wrath of God being revealed upon that brood of vipers, people who rejected the Messiah ultimately and thought that their birth was reason enough for salvation. These are also the people that would throw heavy burdens upon others, burdens that they themselves could not withstand, and they would cause people to be twice the child of hell that they were ever, that Jesus talks about. We'll read that later on. And God's wrath upon them was indeed just, yet God would still give them grace. While God's wrath would fall upon that generation, as predicted by the Lord Jesus himself and by John the Baptist here in this text, regarding the coming of the kingdom of God, we need to see the Lord Jesus is a king unlike any other. He's a king of grace, a king of mercy, yet also a king of justice. He will establish justice in this world. He will. That's a promise. He will uphold his grace. He will uphold his mercy for anyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. However, he, and you might be bored of me constantly saying this, he is a king far greater than any merely mortal king. He's more wise, more gracious, more powerful, more merciful, more loving, and more just, and more holy than ever king we could ever walk, or that could ever walk this green earth. He is better. He is more than. Troy is teaching through Hebrews in Sunday school. It's all about Jesus being greater. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than the sacrifices in the temple. He is greater. He's greater than the kings and the priests. He's greater. He's better. What he provides is more and infinitely more than what any other man could provide. He grants the Holy Spirit. He grants the Holy Spirit's baptism, our immersion into him, one that is not just outward, but inward as well. That is an actual circumcision of the heart that Paul talks about. And he comes with the cleansing fire to remove all of our impurities. And hallelujah. There's some wonderful promises there, aren't they? And sometimes when we think about all of these different things, we forget to make application to myself specifically. It's easy as a pastor just to preach the message and then forget, hey, these are actually for me too. Now, thankfully, this one that's so gospel heavy laden isn't so difficult to understand. However, here's a little application for you. Jesus is king. Live like it. Now, that sounds like an easy quip, right? Like a chestnut thing. But really, if Jesus is your king, what shall you fear? Should you live by lies? Should you live by truth? Should you fear somebody like this psychopath up in Maine? Should you fear a tyrannical government? Well, I can assure you, the giants of our faith never feared them. Now, there were probably times that they had some fear, don't get me wrong. Even Martin Luther, when he was challenged by the people and told to recant for his belief in Scripture alone and not for the traditions of the church, he asked for a recess. Let me think about it, Judge. That's true. But then when he came back, what did he do? He stood firm. Right. Now, sometimes you and I need a little recess. We need a little break. The Lord tells, I think it's Elijah or Elisha, one of the two, to take a nap, eat some food. You'll be okay. It's important. You might be tired. You might be heavy laden with all sorts of different burdens and cares. The Lord is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. If you read through Hebrews chapter 4, he walked through everything you walked through and then more. Yet he was not touched by our infirmities, meaning he didn't take upon the sin style or the sin life that we so easily fall into. He actually clung to his Father. We need to do likewise. If he's your king, we need to live like it. If he's my king, I need to live like it. So, Lord, hasten the day of your return, and even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your blessings and the truth of your reign, Lord, your kingdom, your kingship. God, I just thank you personally that you are so in control and above any thought or any question or concern or anything of that nature, Lord. You're above it all. And Lord, you are indeed in control of it all, Lord. You are sovereign over it all. And Father, I praise you that even now, all around the world, you are changing hearts. You are removing hearts of stone and giving hearts of flesh, Lord. And you're bringing people to repentance and faith in Jesus. And Lord, I just ask that you help us and this congregation to be active in that gospel proclamation. Help us to be active in kingdom living. And Lord, help us to truly live as though Jesus is King right now, because he is Lord. Help us to live like it. In your name, amen.